We'll take our Bibles this morning and turn in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 is the chapter to which we return to study. We'll be reading verse 18 down through verse 34. This is not merely the word of men. This is the word of God. And so let's pray and give our attention and pray that the Lord will help us to benefit from what he brings us today. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we bring you worship and sing your praise and just reflect on how the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing the people of God to Jesus Christ and David assured of your mercies in view of him, then made to have a joyful tongue with which to sing, and bowls laid upon the altar then in view of Christ to come. Lord, how much more joy should we have, and in which do we bring to you, because Christ, our Passover, our sacrifice, has been offered once for all, and our sins are forgiven, our debts are cleared, our accounts are paid in full in his mercy. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would fill our hearts with a sense of confidence in him and what it is to follow him, to walk by faith, to be named his own as a Christian. And that, Lord, you would assure and clarify our faith, that it would be true and genuine faith and a faith that continues in the way that you've called us to. Help us as disciples this day. Lord, may we not leave here as hypocrites, as any presuming on the will of God, but those who rightly believe on Jesus Christ and so possess eternal life. Give us that assurance, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, And they did not comprehend the things that were said. And thus far in the reading of God's word to us this morning, how much does it cost to have your house sited? Well, that depends on how large your house is. Depends on what type of siding you'll use and who does the work. How much does it cost to go on a vacation? That depends on where you're going to go. Depends on how you're going to get there, how long you're going to stay, and what you're going to do and what you might buy. How much does it cost to go grocery shopping? Well, even there, that depends on how much food you need and how much you're going to buy and what kinds of foods, maybe even where you'll go. A lot of variables, different factors to answer that question. How much does it cost to follow Jesus Christ? How much does it cost? Well, that depends on where your heart is. That depends on what's the most valuable thing to you, what you value most. To put it simply, it doesn't cost anything to follow Jesus, but then again, it costs everything to follow Jesus. The call of God in the gospel is free. It's free to follow Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, it's costly. It's very costly. How much does it cost to inherit eternal life? Well, friend, it's free. Inheritances are gifts. It's free. But it's very costly to follow Jesus Christ. And to inherit eternal life from Jesus Christ means that it may cost you something in this life. We can see this through what Jesus is preaching and what he's speaking to two people, the first of whom is the ruler, and the other people are Peter and the disciples. Inheriting eternal life, whether preached to the ruler or to Peter, and by implication the disciples, is free, but it costs everything. To follow Jesus is free. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing to pay, but it'll cost you everything. Look at this in relation to the ruler. We should notice as we've gone through Luke's gospel that this rich young ruler comes after the previous messages that Jesus gave. He comes to Jesus after Jesus' lesson on humility. The humility of a child in verses 15 through 17. You remember they were bringing their babies, their children, people that were entirely dependent on the one into whose care they were put. And Jesus, after the disciples, are rebuking the parents and saying, keep the children away for whatever motive that they had. Jesus is saying, no, with a righteous indignation, permit or allow the children to come to me, because the kingdom of God is for such as these. The kingdom of God is free. Inheritance. They're going to receive this. And then he uses these very children as an illustration for how it is that even as adults, we should enter the kingdom of God. We should receive it as children. Otherwise, we will not enter it, Jesus says. This rich young ruler who's going to claim, I've kept all these things from my youth up, ironically comes just after this previous message. He comes with all his self-righteousness just after the message, even before that one, about the Pharisee who stands on the street corner at the temple and boasts about how glad he is that he's not like other people, that he tithes twice a week, that he's very regular and persnickety about religious duties. And thanks God that he's not like this tax collector over here. And then there's that tax collector who can't even look to heaven. So ashamed of himself, beats his breast, and rather than the Pharisee who prays to himself, this man prays to God, and he doesn't ask for anything. He only declares his sinfulness, and he prays, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This rich young ruler comes on the heels of these previous messages. We should note also that this rich young ruler comes with what seems to be a powerful magnetism toward Jesus Christ. In other words, he is young. He has his whole life ahead of him. This is a man of great vigor by society. This would be the right kind of guy. He's in the prime of his life. He's at his greatest potential, his greatest power and strength and achievement. What ambition this man must have had. He has a prospective future ahead of him. He's young. We live in a culture that glorifies the young, takes advantage of the old, looks down on wisdom of the gray-haired. People don't rise up before the gray-headed. They exalt youth. Not unlike this culture, too, where youth had much going for them. He's not only young, but in his powerful magnetism, he comes as a ruler. In other words, he's a leading voice in the Sanhedrin. He carries religious clout. He's esteemed in the public's eye. He's probably clean-cut, probably well-dressed, and he's respectable in the way people would look at him. He's rich. As it says in verse 23, extremely rich. Verse 24, wealthy. Verse 25, a rich man. This man, as he came after the previous messages, comes with this powerful magnetism that the world's favor would be on this man. How much then also Jesus' favor? And yet this rich young ruler with those two qualities comes with what seems the proper manner in which he came. If you were to read Mark's gospel in chapter 10, verse 16, the passage says that he ran up to Jesus. He was an eager man. He took advantage of an opportunity. He is open and public about his coming to Christ. Unlike Nicodemus, he comes in broad daylight. He's fearless. He comes before men and women and children and angry disciples. He's not concerned for the embarrassment that the disciples just endured. He has apparent conviction. He has earnestness such that he hurries in and runs up to the very person of Jesus Christ. But as he ran up to him, another point about his coming with what seems to be the proper manner is that in Mark's gospel, he then kneels before Jesus. He takes it a step further, a step lower. He's courteous. He's respectful. It seems he has a sense of recognizing Jesus' stature. And is he perhaps like the man at the temple outside of it that couldn't lift his head to heaven, but lifted his hands and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Why is he kneeling? It seems that he comes with the proper manner. And this rich young ruler comes without question to the proper man. He doesn't come to the disciples as some did. He comes directly to Jesus himself. He doesn't come and seek out another rabbi. He doesn't ask as the Sanhedrin is gathered with all the rulers. No, he comes to Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. There's only one way to God, and that is him who is the way, the truth, and the life, apart from whom no one comes to the Father, except through him. This is, as John almost ends his letter, 1 John, that we're studying, the true God and eternal life. He comes to the proper man. And this rich young ruler comes with what seems to be a proper motivation. He's not concerned with mundane questions. He's not concerned with feel-good stuff. He's asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's serious about things that are of utmost seriousness, eternal life. And yet, despite all these features, all of these features coming after the previous message, a powerful magnetism about the man, a proper manner, coming to the proper man and coming with what seems proper motivation. Despite all of these, this man left from Jesus sad and not receiving what he came to get. That's a very solemn picture. That's very humbling. It should raise questions in each one of us. What happened? How did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, it leads us to our main point, that inheriting eternal life is absolutely free, but it's very costly. How much does it cost to follow Jesus? It doesn't cost anything. But in fact, it costs everything. This man goes away as he does simply because Jesus answered his question. That's why the man left. Many in the Church of Christ today would find Jesus' approach to handling this man's question as simply obnoxious, offensive, wrong. He'd fail in what most churches would teach as the way you do evangelism. Unlike tactics used apparently successfully by churches throughout the world. What does Jesus do? But he starts with an argumentative question. Why do you call me good? He then goes on to give a correction. No one is good but God. And then he implies the man's ignorance. And then when the man further engages Jesus about these very things, he's met with a candid statement of something he must go back and do. We look at that perhaps and say, wow, I've never seen anyone present the gospel that way. Is he really presenting the gospel? It's here that we begin to see our main point. It's free, but it's costly. Depends on where your heart is. It depends on what you value most if you're to follow Jesus and receive everlasting life. So what was wrong with the ruler that he went away without eternal life and without following Jesus? He was wealthy. So if it's a matter of money, he could have afforded the cost. He was young. If it was a matter of longevity, he could have kept on. He was a ruler, so if it was a matter of prestige or notoriety, he could have been appreciated. But this man made some very serious mistakes that I hope there isn't anyone here this day who will make similar mistakes when it comes to inheriting eternal life and following Jesus. The first mistake of this man is that he trivialized Jesus in relation to God. He trivialized Jesus in relation to God. As he asks his question, he comes and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher. Jesus, when he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's not denying that he was in fact God, is in fact God. But in fact, he's confirming his deity. You come and you call me by this particular word, good teacher, somebody who is morally exceptional, to be in a category all his own. You call me good teacher. Interesting that you would use that word, because no one is good except God. And you come using that title, and Jesus questions him on that, whether he means it as he should. Does he understand Jesus, believe on Jesus as he's claiming in his approach to him? Now, Jesus is confirming his deity by this. He is leading this man to take his own words seriously, even more seriously than he should. And he's confirming there's no one good except God. Are you coming making the claim that I am God, the good shepherd, the good teacher? Some people think that Jesus is avoiding flattery here. Doesn't want to be called good. He's sort of a false humility himself. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's calling the man to see his sin. There's no one good except God alone. What does that imply? Well, it leads us to very much see, as the Psalms preach, as Paul preached to the Romans and bringing the gospel, there is no one good. There's no one righteous, no one who understands. And so when Jesus says, no one is good except God alone, there is no one good and who does righteousness and doesn't sin, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Jesus is pressing the man as to what is he going to do with this matter of sin before me? Is he trivializing me in relation to God? But it leads into a second mistake that this man is making, and that is that he's flattering himself in relation to the law. He's trivialized Jesus in relation to God, but now it seems he's flattering himself in relation to the law. He comes and asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's true that the ruler's question is about self-righteousness, about works that he might do, about works of merit or achieving or earning God's blessing. The man's question actually goes deeper than this, and it really doesn't come out in the way it's translated, even in the English. The ruler's question is actually not future tense, so much as he's putting weight on a past tense. He is saying, having done, what eternal life will I inherit? In other words, for all this that I've done, what will I get as eternal life? I've done all that I have. Isn't there something else I might have to do? I want to ensure that I do it all. I want eternal life. Is there something yet more for me to do? Having done, what eternal life shall I get? You know that especially self-righteous people, they have a deep inner thirst, nonetheless, that they lack something. That's true of this man. As righteous as he is in his own eyes, he knows something isn't right. Of all that I can boast of that I think I've done, all of what I deserve, he knows that something's lacking. Why else would he come to Jesus? You may be here on a sort of religious treadmill yourself, where there's constantly do this, add this, having done this, what shall I get? But friends, that is the wrong way to come to Jesus. And if you come to Jesus that way, you're flattering yourself with respect to the law. Jesus has to knock him off his self-righteous treadmill. And so he says to the man at verse 20, you know the commandments. You come asking this question about eternal life. You're a leading voice among the Sanhedrin. You know the commandments. I don't need to tell you anything that you really don't already know. You know, according to Leviticus 18:5, that he who does these things shall live. You know that God requires exact obedience. You know that he requires perfect conformity to the law of God. You know the commandments. It's quite ironic. If he knows these things, why is he coming to Jesus? If he's done it, why is he still looking for eternal life? If he's kept the law, he would have eternal life. Now, clearly there's something in this man that is not right. And he's trivializing and flattering himself with respect to the law. So what does Jesus do? But he starts quoting the second half of the Ten Commandments. has to do with how you love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting. I just learned this past week, that the way it's put forth in Luke's gospel, the order in terms of the commandments is 7, 6, 8, 9, 5. In Matthew and Mark's version, it's 6, 7, 8, 9, 5, which differs even from the Greek version of the Old Testament at use in this time, and of course differs from the Hebrew itself. That's a curious thing to me. Maybe you've never even noticed that. It's curious, but there's something more curious in the way Jesus has used these Ten Commandments. I wonder if you've noticed what it is. He quotes all of 5 through 10, except which one? 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so he quotes these commandments, and he does so that the rich young ruler who's skilled in the law and has done these things from his youth up will be clicking them off and say, okay, he's done 5, he's done 6, he's done 7, he's done 8, he's done 9. But there's one missing. And Jesus is driving that home by his silence so that the man will fill in the blank. Connect the dots. And he's gone in this order of 7, 6, 8, 9, 5, so that it'll be a boomerang when he clicks it with the 10th commandment. And that will come home to his soul that the man is a greedy man. He's a covetous man. What a whammo this man should have felt. But yet the man sadly says, all these things I've kept from my youth. He doesn't seem to get it. It doesn't register with him. He flatters himself with respect to the law. People do that. They flatter themselves in their own eyes. I'm a good person. That's the psychology of the day. I'm okay, you're okay. We're good people inherently. Don't offend anybody by putting this sense of guilt on them. A psychological frame of mind that will insult their self-righteousness. Jesus had nothing to do with that. You know the commandments. And yet, isn't it a sad thing that even people today, it can't be said, you know the commandments. People don't know the law of God. Oh, they know it. It's written on their hearts. Maybe they've learned the Ten Commandments from their Sunday school upbringing. They don't really know the commandments. They're not convicted by a holy God. They don't think of themselves as, here's my to-do list today. This is what God wants me to do. In fact, God requires this of me. It's a sad thing that as much as we might look at this sad man now, that people today, it cannot be said, you know the commandments. Jesus has done this for the conviction of sin in the man. You've heard me quote Arthur Pink before, that there are many who believe they are saved long before they know they're lost. That's where this man was. He thought he was saved. And he was so convinced, almost, but he didn't even know he was lost. That's how lost he really was. Walter Chantry has said, when you see that men have been slain and wounded by the law, then it is time to pour in the balm of gospel oil. It is the sharp needle of the law that makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. We have it in many ways opposite in today's church. We say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. To Jesus, it was, you know the commandments. One thing you still lack. He didn't put in any gospel until there was a feeling sense that that gospel was needed and that the man was truly coming to him. The ruler justified himself. He did it readily. He did it boldly. He did it thoroughly. In verse 21, all these things, I've done it all. I haven't missed here and a little there. 95% this day, 97% this day. I've done all these things. And I've not only done it all, but I've been doing it ever since I was the age of some of you little ones. I've been doing this a long time. The man flattered himself with his relation to the law. And so it was then that Jesus treated that 10th commandment so powerfully and directly and positively as he did. The man didn't come to his own conclusion. And so even Jesus, who could have said, okay, we're done here. He goes on, and in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. And Matthew's gospel said that he loved him. He looked on him with love. Imagine the tender, long-suffering, hoping Savior that this man would submit, cease his striving, and know that Jesus is God. He looked at him with a love on him. One thing you still lack. So you want to do? Having done all, you still want to do more? One thing. It's just one thing you still lack. And he doesn't say you shall not covet. He puts it in a positive way. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But this man is too full of himself. He's too full of his sin. He's too full of his riches. He gave a clear answer to the man, a hopeful possibility, a hopeful prospect. And this man goes away. Of course, Jesus is drawing a distinction between this man and every man. Jesus doesn't call us, each and every one, get rid of all your possessions, give it to the poor. If that's the case, we don't have anything to share with each other according to other commandments. No, he's calling this man, in his position, his idolatry of covetousness, to get rid of it all. If you want to follow me, if you want to inherit everlasting life, it's easy, it's free. But it's going to cost you everything. You can't lay hold to anything that's your own. You won't possess anything but me. And what you do possess, you should possess with the gratification that you have me and you'll use this to serve me. That's the way you and I should receive this. As J.C. Ryle says, there must be no reserve in our hearts. If we would receive anything at Christ's hands, our own eyes will tell us that riches and grace seldom go together. Grace and not place is the hinge on which our salvation turns. The point for us is we can't lay hold to anything that we're going to put before Jesus. Is there something you're putting before Jesus? And you're saying, I'll follow you if only. If only you don't lead me to persecution. If only you don't make me go through times of financial distress. If only you make my school experience easy for me. As long as you put me among people I like. As long as you give me the job I want so that I can afford the standard of living I want. We put all kinds of possessions, as this rich young ruler did. Jesus is saying, the call to follow me is free. Having eternal life, I'll gift it as an inheritance. But it's costly. Can you have the open hands to receive what Jesus would give? That's a real problem. And so this man, flattering himself in relation to the law, sadly went his way. As a third mistake, he kept himself in relation to riches. He clung to his riches. It's just like the monkey that reaches in for the food. And he can't let go of it. And he's stuck. The rich young ruler didn't want to let go of his wealth. And so, when he heard what Jesus said, verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. It seems there is a correspondence there. The more riches you have, the more misery you may have. Especially when it comes to Jesus addressing you on worldly trap of wealth. The ruler turns and goes away. And as this man turns and goes, and the love on the Savior's face, even before he goes, as he turns, maybe even as he's still looking at Jesus face to face, Jesus, verse 24, looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." He's not done with this man yet. He's not softening it to make it easier for the guy. It's costly. And he looks him right in the eye and he says, "How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And maybe as the man has now written him off and is turning away, Jesus is still mid-sentence saying those words with that same love on his face toward this man. But the man would keep his riches and himself in relation to those riches. As he's going away, as the crowd are now hearing, and maybe the man is still within earshot, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wow! What a graphic illustration. He means it graphically. Picture that. You know the size of a needle hole. This little teeny hole. It's so hard to get a thread through half the time. You got to lick the thread to try to get a point on it. And Jesus said it's easier for a camel, the largest animal that was known to that culture. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you want to inherit eternal life? It's free. Do you want to follow Jesus? Nothing keeps you from doing it other than your own relation to your riches and the law of God and your sin. Jesus said, "Let a man, if he's to follow me, deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me." That's the way of get rid of your possessions here. Go and sell, distribute to the poor, deny yourself. It's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. So this has shown us our main point, that inheriting eternal life and following Jesus, free. I call you today to come to Jesus Christ. Be saved from your sins. Have a righteousness that you'll never achieve. The best have tried it and failed. And even at one point lacking, go away extremely sad without eternal life. Believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Follow Him. It's free, yet it's costly. Are you prepared? Do you count the cost? Are you free? Or are you bound? Has Jesus freed you to follow Him? Or does your sin still bind you? Can you pay the price of eternal life? Or are you too proud, self-righteous, flattering yourself before the law of God and the Savior? Is there some worldly way, some possession, some pursuit in life that's more valuable than Jesus? We have to ask ourselves those questions. The second point, though, that we see this more briefly on this one is the relation to the disciples. It's not all about the ruler here. There's Peter. And in verse 26, it changes. Jesus said to him, verse 26, "They who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?'" At the very least, Peter, but it seems the disciples now collectively are the other audience. And the disciples are shocked. They're stunned by what Jesus has just said. And they grasp the force that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God without selling your possessions. And who doesn't covet? And who doesn't want things and struggle with greed? And the disciples then heard it. Who then can be saved? The alarm in their own souls, the perplexity about how do they preach the gospel then? But Jesus says very clear, the things that are impossible with men, they are possible with God. Yes, he's blunt with these guys too. It's impossible with you. You can't come after Jesus. It's got to be by grace alone, through faith alone, that you're saved. That's the only way. It's impossible with man. Look at this guy who is the best candidate for people that would follow Jesus. And he failed, tripped over one simple point. It's impossible with people. But it's only possible with God. God who's sovereignly gracious, God who effectively calls his own, makes that grace irresistible, keeps them as his own. It's not impossible with God. It's impossible with men. And then there's Peter's statement in verse 28, and it seems that he's got some, I don't know, maybe self-righteousness going himself, some sense of entitlement as a disciple, professing his faith weakly. Maybe he's got a mixture of it both. But at verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, hey," pretty much, "we've left our own homes and followed you." Do you ever feel as a disciple that sometimes the cost is just too much, even though it's free? And as Peter's saying here, look, we've left our homes. We don't fish anymore. We don't do the things we used to do. We've done this for you, Lord. Do you ever struggle with maybe a sense of lack of fulfillment about the Christian life? It seems that Peter's wrestling with these kinds of things, and Jesus encourages and comforts that though you may have to lose, though there may be a cost and a giving up things for following Christ, well, there's a lot of gain. There's great gain. Peter, are you seeing that, well, maybe it wasn't as good an idea to follow me? I have news for you, Peter. Truly I say to you, verse 29, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. You may be here this morning as a true disciple, and your coming to Christ was costly. Your family can't stand you. You're the brunt of jokes whenever they gather. In fact, they may not even keep in touch with you because you're a Christian. You may be harassed at work for being a Christian. Neighbors, yeah, this is the Jesus fanatic next door. And they love to rub it in with those coarse comments. And you may say, well, you know, if I had not come to Christ, I could have had this. Could have had that. I had to say goodbye to a lucrative prospect. All these friends that looked up to me and so forth. Friend, what does Jesus say? That those who are such, that have come to him so freely and paid that price, you'll receive many times as much at this time. Could it be that Jesus has taken away from you so that he would only give you something that's far better? a better spouse than you would have picked yourself. A life that is truly blessed of God with joy. And new friends that you didn't know before that actually care for you. They really want to be with you. They pray for you. They visit you. They help you. All kinds of things that we can get tripped up on and say, I might have had a better life on the other side of the street. Jesus is saying, many times better at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. It's not as good as it's going to be. And it's far better than it would have been. That's the grace Jesus is talking about. You should look in your relation to the church in a whole new light. Look at who you have. Just look around here briefly this morning. Look at who you have. Warts and all, personality quirks and all, look at who we have. Look at what we have. God's given us a good life and a fellowship. And it's not only here, but other churches as well. We've spoken much about the cost of following Jesus Christ. Jesus has addressed that, but the way he ends it with the disciples is the blessedness of the cost. You're not bankrupt. You're not paupers. You're not lacking anything. What does Paul say in Philippians 3, who was himself a rich young ruler at one point? Everything that I thought was gain, I count that as loss. I count that as dung for the sake of gaining Christ. Having a righteousness not of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. The hope of an upward calling, resurrection life, fellowship with Christ, help in his sufferings, being conformed to the image of Christ. He lacked no thing because he made Jesus the main thing. He didn't go away sad. Or there's Job. Godly Job who had it all. Wife, children, riches. God ends it. Takes his children away, destroys his living places, gives him boils breaking out on his skin for months on end. His wife says, just curse God, he'll kill you and it'll all end. Why are you doing this, Job? What does Job do? He's denied himself, taken up the cross. He's following Jesus. He's lost everything. Doesn't have anything. But he's got God, and it seems that he's almost lost God. God isn't talking to him. But it was through that, facing those difficult things, that Jesus' words were true. Who will not receive many times as much at this time? You get to the end of the book of Job, and he's got double. He's got kids again. He's got double his wealth. And he has Jesus known more fully through the suffering. It's the same way with you and me. Paul, Job, fill in your name. You'll receive much more. The problem is that our eyes don't see it. Our faith is not there. It's worth it to follow Jesus. You may go even to this new week with trials about these very things. And you might have the Peter mentality. We've left our own homes and followed you. Who then can be saved? And you look and you say, this rich young ruler wasn't, at least at this point. But I am. God's had mercy on me. Inheriting eternal life, following Jesus, free. It's cost me anything, everything. And yet look at all the blessedness that's come at that cost. God is gracious. So let us go with that encouragement then as disciples, as they would have left from this scenario here. It's on to Jerusalem, to other things that we still don't understand as we should. But the cross is what Jesus puts before us to ponder well and thoroughly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we put no pride in ourselves, no boast in ourselves, but to know that by free grace you've drawn near to us and that we have everlasting life. Lord, though we die, we'll never die. We'll live forever. And though we may lack riches and certain comforts in this life, Lord, we have it all now and for the life to come in terms of riches, indescribable riches through Jesus Christ. Make us then to not want any other possession but Him, that He as the Lord would be our portion, and that in that freedom and in that richness we would be ready to give and count nothing of ours our own, but to use it for Your sake. Lord, bless us with true gospel faith that follows Jesus for the right reasons. May we leave as sincere disciples, though questioning, though with remaining proud and certain doubts like Peter. Lord, make us be those who walk with sincerity of heart. And these things we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.